that to the pistol, the Apostle Paul to Titus. We're looking at the first four verses of the first chapter today. Let's read that first chapter together, remembering that this is the Word of God. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but is in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, to subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified from every good work. May God bless His word to us today. As we look at this first part of Paul's letter to Titus, it's kind of the opening greeting. Now, we don't do letters like this ourselves. We just say, like, Dear Titus, and then we go off. But this was a very common form of beginning a letter in New Testament day. And not just for Christian people, not just for apostles writing off to ministers. No, this would be a common writing sort of style for most anybody. They would start out saying who it is and talk about themselves, maybe not in quite such ornate language, but they might say, Bob, your father, who loves you, to my beloved son, Jimmy, whom I love in truth, and blah, blah, blah. Greetings! And then they'd go on. This was the standard form of Greek and Roman letter writing as well. And this is a real letter. This is a real letter written by one man to another, an apostle to a minister in the faith. And in fact, a minister with really some extraordinary calling. He was to act as a special ambassador of Paul, who was himself as an apostle, a special ambassador of Jesus Christ. We see Paul's calling in verse 1, starting out. We see here that he is a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. He has several things to say about himself. First of all, I want to note this, that all of this in the first four verses is one long sentence. So we talked about four. Paul likes to write in long sentences. His call is one that no one shares in this day and time. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, all of us who are in Christ are His bondservants. We are laid by covenant ties to be serving Him. Joyfully, of course. and not merely as servants, but as children as well. Nonetheless, we are under covenant obligation to God in Jesus Christ. This isn't something where we can walk in and say, well, I quit. This isn't something where we can write up a notification with 2 weeks' notice. No, we are bound for life, we are bound for eternity to be serving our Lord Jesus Christ if we are in Him. All of us share that calling, but He is an apostle, an apostle. In these days, there are some who claim that they are apostles. They either, A, misunderstand and so are not telling the truth, or B, they're flat out lying. There has been no apostle since the death of John. Apostles were called by Jesus Christ Himself. All of them but Paul, called by Jesus in His physical appearing. Paul, called out of the proper time, as he himself says, was called in a vision there on the Damascus road, which was confirmed to him through the prophet Ananias there in Ananias' house in Damascus. Apostles were specially called by Jesus to begin the spreading of the good news that Jesus has come to save sinners and that the kingdom of God was at hand. These men were sent out to preach the gospel to the world. These included the 11 of the 12 original disciples. Judas was never an apostle. It apparently includes Matthias and Paul as well. These were committed to these works, and they had this special task to do, to be teaching the gospel, to be taking it to lands where it had never been before, and with special authority to be forming congregations. They could and did delegate this to individual men for a time. Paul did this with Titus and with Timothy. There may have been others who were used by other apostles in this special delegated work of starting churches. The apostles had amazing extra gifts and powers as well. And Paul, in his letters and in the book of Acts, shows these forth, as do the other apostles. However, there is no apostle in our day. There have been no apostles since the death of John. So anyone who claims it is out, whether they be of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, whether they be of some so-called apostolic church, whether they be of one sort of group or another, they may indeed claim it, but it has no more legitimacy than if I should claim I am Napoleon. We see him characterizing himself as a bondservant. As I said, that's common to us all, but it's an amazing thing, at least in the eyes of the world, for an apostle with all sorts of authority and many gifts and much power, spiritually speaking, to be giving himself such a lowly name. But he knows that it is only by the calling of God that he is such. He knows that it is only by the grace of God that he is such. He is not a Lord, but a servant of Jesus Christ and a servant of God's people. He is a servant to the truth of God, a servant to the gospel. He is a servant to spreading the truth that leads to godliness. This goes against the attitudes of many who are in the ministry today, sadly. You will find in many places, and sadly this is in many places that claim to be Bible believing, that the minister who has no elders with him, he has kind of a dictatorship, will claim to be the man of God, and you dare not cross him, you dare not question him, for to do so is to touch the Lord's anointed, and do not touch the Lord's anointed. skepticism, any questioning, is taken as a deep and terrible offense. That was not the apostolic way. That is not the godly way. If you go on down and read what an elder and bishop should be like, further on in the chapter, as we did here, you will see that having an attitude of that sort is utterly incompatible with the teaching of Scripture. It's an application of this. You should feel free. Never I get that way. To call me on. That's particularly, Larry, your obligation as my fellow elder. But every one of you as well have the right to do that. He is to teach the truth. He has been given the ability and the gifts to do so in his calling as an apostle. But he is not to see this as a place to make himself look big. He is not in the office of an apostle to make himself a reputation, to make riches, to make anything, but to make great his God. And to show forth the glory of the gospel. And that is the calling of all elders today. That is the calling of all deacons today. That is really the calling of all church members today. His teaching is the only way to godliness, of course. The teaching of the Word of God. And it is only hearts transformed by the gospel which Paul preached that are able to show transformation personally and as they're aggregated together societally. Now, we see a promise of God in verses 2 and 3. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. We sang in the first psalm that we had, Psalm 119, Part M, how sweet in taste thy promises, than honey far more sweet. How many of you children like honey? Most kids do. Most people do. Only a few people that don't. I think they're odd. Oh, well. When I was in grade school and high school, at our cafeteria, we would sometimes have dump biscuits. You have biscuit mix, and just kind of throw it onto a baking sheet and all that. We would have dump biscuits and little cups of honey to go with them. And I didn't care for the dump biscuits, but boy, would I just guzzle down the honey. I love that stuff. Maybe I'm paying for it now. I don't know. Honey is sweet and delightful. In fact, the Bible has to warn us about eating too much honey. Too much is not good for you. We're tempted to do so, though, because it's so sweet and so yummy. And it's so yummy in things and on things, but God's word is far sweeter. God's promises are far sweeter. And now Paul has the privilege of preaching these promises. That's part of his calling. Now, this call of Paul is based upon the decree of God. God long ago had chosen Paul for this task, chosen him to be saved, and chosen him for this task. All of Paul's work was based upon God's decision before there was even time, before he made the world, and God does not change. His choices are always holy and wise and unchanging. And just like this call are his promises. They too had been made ultimately before the world was made. They too are holy and wise and unchanging. Just like God himself. And what is the nature of the promise? Well, it is the hope of eternal life. Eternal life bought by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who lived that his people might have righteousness. Who died to pay for the penalty of their own sins. Who's risen again because he had paid the penalty to the last farthing. That's, by the way, I don't know how many of you children know what a farthing is. It's a very tiny coin from England that was worth 1/4 of a penny. Now today, a penny isn't worth very much. A farthing is only 1/4 of that. But Jesus paid it all, even down to that tiny bit, in order that his people might not die, but be raised to life. That is the eternal life which God promised before time began, and he cannot lie. A promise accomplished now, that's what we see here in verse 3, but is in due time manifested. It is done by Jesus Christ, and it is told about to people by means of preaching. And that was the calling given to Paul. He was told, don't be doing anything else but this, at least only. Yeah, there may be times when, to support yourself, you'll have to be back to making tents. But don't be spending all kinds of time with your fellow Pharisees, trying to figure out how further and better to hedge God's law. Don't be spending time in the house of study trying to figure out extensive and sometimes mythological genealogies. Don't spend time trying to figure out some new implication of some of the teachings of the elders. Don't do that. Preach Christ and him crucified. Preach eternal life, everlasting life through belief in that Savior. That is your calling, Paul. That is the way that the promise is manifested. This is how the promise is brought out to people. And this is what Paul is doing. Resting on the everlasting promise of eternal life, decided upon in God's plan in eternity, Christ and him crucified. This is a promise based in the unchanging God. Promise based in God's grace. A promise that comes and is based upon God's unchanging love and is not based upon our own changing behavior. I know I often speak of this, but it's because, in my judgment, it needs often to be spoken of. If you are tempted to despair of yourself, look to Christ. Look to Christ. An acceptance from God depends upon his choice of you. His unchanging choice of you. Not your, sadly, varying degree of holiness. Jesus died for all your sin. And again, there is never a time when Jesus will be sitting in heaven at his Father's right hand. And you do something or don't do something. You say something or don't say something. Maybe even you think something or don't think something. Never a time when Jesus notes this, pulls out his chin, says, I have to rethink this. Never is there a time. For all your sin till the day of your death or his coming has been known, has been seen, has been suffered for, has been died, has He has died for it. Your standing before God does not depend on you, never has, never will. It only does, and only ever shall, depend on the unchanging grace of God in Jesus Christ. And how do we know this? Because it comes from one who cannot lie, as we see there in verse 2. He cannot lie. No, his word is truth, as Jesus himself said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 7. Therefore, it is utterly dependable. Completely dependable. God will never say, you missed the fine print. God will never say, but under certain terms and conditions. No. Eternal life is yours. Not provisional life. Not temporary life. Not losable life. Eternal, everlasting life is yours in Jesus Christ. Well, what's that got to do with Titus? We see that in verse 4. After Paul is talking about himself, led by the Spirit to do so, and more to the point, not so much talking about himself, but the calling God has put on him. He then says, To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is Titus' blessing that he receives from the same grace that comes from the same triune God. The blessing of all this call of Paul to bring forth the proclamation of this overwhelming promise goes to Titus, and then through him, to all whom he ministers. Titus got the gospel from Paul, and he shares in the blessing of it, as do all who hear the preaching of the gospel through him. It goes down to you and to me. For we hear the same things. We hear of the same promises. We hear of the same Savior. We hear of the same everlasting life. And by God's grace, we believe on our Lord Jesus, who gives that everlasting life. He calls Titus a son in our common faith. This may well involve a real affection that he felt toward Titus, just as he did with Timothy. But there is more to it than that, even. We may find ourselves being fond of people who are not in Jesus Christ. In fact, it breaks our hearts that they are not in Jesus Christ, at least yet. But the sonship here being spoken of is not merely that. It is the fact that Paul had been used by God to bring Titus to faith in Jesus Christ. He was a father in that respect. In that respect, many of us are Paul's children, as we have believed in the same gospel he preached, as it's left written to us in God's word here. We have believed by grace the same gospel that Titus believed. We have believed in the same gospel that is still proclaimed today, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, as Paul had written to Titus' friend and co-worker, Timothy. By God's grace, he's believed. He receives even more grace. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Paul is wishing this upon him, but more than that, proclaiming it upon him. Knowing that he is a believer, he can confidently expect that there will be more and more grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Paul, Titus, we have all received much grace, haven't we? Let's think of some things. We have been taken from death to life. my grace. We have been taken from darkness to light by grace. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins have been made to sit in heavenly places at the right hand of God with Christ. We who are dead have been made alive. And so now we have heard the joyful sound that we sometimes sing of in Psalm 89. We have heard Jesus speaking to us as to Lazarus to come forth from our graves. And we have lived. And we have heard him and come forth. We have believed upon the promise of the gospel and been made justified. Our sin has been forgiven. We who were far away and strangers and slaves of Satan have been made children of God. All this by grace. There is more grace awaiting. There has been more grace received. We are not, by God's grace, the same sinners that once we were. But more grace is coming. We will not be the sinners that we are. We will be seeing more and more holiness. We will be seeing victory. We will be receiving glory. We will be attaining resurrection and the fullness and the consummation of this everlasting life of which we partake right now. We have peace. We have mercy. Let me get that. How to do things in order. We've received mercy after mercy. And children, do you remember the difference between grace and mercy? A very easy way of thinking about it. It's maybe just a little too easy. But an easy way of remembering is that grace is when we receive good things we do not deserve. Mercy is when we don't get the bad things that we do deserve. And God gives us mercy continually. We continue to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. We still have sin remaining in our lives, but God is yet merciful to us. He continues to do as we sometimes sing from Psalm 103. You remember some of these things? How he heals our diseases. And he forgives our sin. He does not deal with us as our sin deserves. And like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Yes, he remembers our frame, that is, our weak bodies, kids. He remembers that we are but dust. In fact, God in the person of Jesus Christ knows this well because he shares our body. He has had the same body that we have. He is now transformed into a resurrection body, but he knows. He knows, having been God with us. And we continue to receive from him, despite our foolishness, despite the remaining sin in our lives, mercy after mercy from our merciful and gracious God. And then, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have that ongoing, friend. We have ongoing peace with him. Never again is God at war with our souls. He may, as a loving father, give to us hard things to toughen us in the faith, to wean us away from sin, to make us to love godliness and hate wickedness more and more. He may give us trials which will make us shine forth more and more to his glory. He may allow us the privilege of being Christian heroes in dark and difficult providences. But in all and through all, we shall always have no condemnation, but peace. All this is promised to Titus. As I say, Paul is not merely wishing it, but declaring it. And this is the portion of every believer, for every one of you here, every believer listening to me over the internet. Yet more grace, yet more mercy, yet more peace. I entitled this sermon, Promise Kept, and we can all attest to that, can't we? God made this promise based upon His covenant. And the promise has been fulfilled and shall be fulfilled. In Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sin. Because of who Jesus is and what He has done, based upon the covenant of redemption in eternity, we have a promise kept to us. Grace, mercy, and peace in Jesus. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. May we rejoice in such promises. And may we find them sweet in taste. Yes, sweeter than honey. Amen. We're going to sing again in closing from Psalm 119, this time from portion C. Psalm 119, T, and the second stanza there. I rose ere the dawn of the morning and cried, my hope by thy promises stirred. These promises of grace, mercy, and peace in Jesus Christ should stir us and push us forward to be serving Him with joy. Let's stand to sing this and then receive God's blessing.